Why don't we open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. As we continue on in the book of 1 John, we're going to go verses 4 through 9 tonight. At least I hope to make it through 9, and that's the plan. We'll see. I think we will. But notice what John says. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Father, I thank you for tonight. And once again, I pray you would just illuminate your word to us. God, as we get into a very challenging portion of Scripture, I pray that you would just open our eyes to what it is it says, that you would indeed teach us by your Spirit, and God, that you would make us, as your children, those who are striving to sin less and less, and to walk, Lord, in greater and greater levels of righteousness as we follow you. And so we look forward to tonight, Lord. We enjoy sitting at your feet. We love hearing your word and what you have to say to our hearts. And I pray now that you would open our hearts to receive it. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled tonight, Lifestyle Revelations. And why is that? Well, for this reason. What John is going to be talking about, and it's a little confusing as we read it, so we'll explain it as we go through, is that the way we live as a lifestyle will reveal who we are on the inside. That's why I called it Lifestyle Revelations. Now, whether we like it or not, people can tell what we're like by how we live. You know, the Bible says even a child is known by his deeds. And so it doesn't matter what we say and how hard we try to portray a certain image. Who we are is going to come out if people spend enough time around us. And so, in other words, our lifestyle or our habits of life reveal who we really are, no matter who we say we are. And so John is going to be challenging the church that he's writing to here in 1 John to say, you know, you need to be able to identify people for who they really are, and here's how you can identify them. And again, not just identifying people around us so that we might be able to reach out to them, but also so that we might be challenged. You know, John gets into some pretty heavy things here tonight. And one of the things that I know before I was truly in the Lord, you know, I went to church and I was religious. And you guys know my testimony. If you've been coming for any length of time or read it on the webpage or whatever the case might be, that I thought I was in the Lord for the first 25 years of my life. But I wasn't really in the Lord until later. And now as I look back, I can clearly see those first 25 years, the lifestyle that I was living, although I went to church, although I sang the hymns, although I was a preacher's kid, and of course some of you might think that would disqualify me anyway, but although all those things were in place, when I look back now, I can go, you know what? I was living a lifestyle of sin. And what do I mean by that? Not that every time I turned around I sinned, but there's an undergirding of sin that marked my life. Now, the contrast John is going to make tonight is as believers, there needs to be a now a new undergirding of righteousness, not sinlessness, not perfection, although God is gradually changing us toward that until we're translated from these bodies to the kingdom. But again, there should be something that marks our life. As a matter of fact, there is something that marks our life, either in righteousness or in unrighteousness. And if we step back and look at it, we can really see where we are. And so this is what John is going to be talking about. You know, if we are lazy, then we make excuses as to why we can't get a job. If we are nervous, we develop a habit of biting our nails. Now, that's not sin, but again, you can tell someone who's a little nervous because they bite their nails. You know, the fact is that our habits or our lifestyles simply reveal who we really are. It's like the lady who said she was happy because she had finally cured her husband of biting his nails. And when they asked her how she did it, she said she simply hit his teeth. Now, he may have stopped biting his nails, but he didn't change, did he? You see, that was an outward physical thing that stopped him from being able to bite his nails. But if you observed his life, you would see that this person probably from time to time, and we all probably, at least a lot of us, bite our nails from time to time, but when we get nervous, so it shows who we are, okay, by a lifestyle that we live. You know, you've seen these extreme makeovers. I'm sure you've heard about extreme makeovers, and you've seen these extreme makeovers. I mean, they take the outside of the person, and they make them look radically different through all the surgery and all the different things they do. But in reality, they're still the same person on the inside. And they get so excited about the fact that their flesh looks different to the world. And, you know, maybe for the moment that might be a thrill. You know, they look in the mirror and think, hey, you know, I look better than I did. And so that's nice and all. But the reality is what God looks at has not changed at all. And that's who they are on the inside. So although they may look different to all their family and friends, you know, when they have their reveal, the bottom line is we are revealed before God and before others as to who we really are on the inside by the life that we live. And so John, again, is going to challenge us with that. And this is what he was challenging the church with. Again, you can dress up as much on the outside as you want, but you're who you are on the inside and your lifestyle reveals it. So that's what John's going to be hitting on tonight. So some challenging things, but notice what he says here in verse 4. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, really, the way it's written there, it's interchangeable. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. The same thing being said here, but literally what he's saying is, and understand this, there's a lot that comes out in the language that you miss just reading the English. And that's where a lot of confusion comes in on 1 John. Maybe you've heard the teaching before where some say we can reach a state of what they call sinless perfection. And they teach that we as believers can get to where we never sin again. Well, that is not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, if the Bible said we would never sin again, then 1 John is false in other places because it said that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. And remember, John is writing to believers. And in 1 John 1:9, what does he say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we couldn't sin, why would we need to confess anything? And what would there need to be to cleanse us from? So the Bible clearly teaches in 1 John as well as throughout the scriptures that we cannot reach a state of sinless perfection. But in the language here, what bears out is he's speaking of as a lifestyle or how we live as a habit. In other words, literally what he's saying here in this first verse is anyone who habitually commits sin, that is as a lifestyle, and that's going to be John's theme through this entire section. It's habitual or regular sin, or habitual and regular righteousness. And so part of the warning that John is going to give us tonight is that some who practice sin or lawlessness think they're saved, but in reality, they're not. Now, note the word practice. That's going to be key here as we go through 1 John, because you're going to see that phrase used here two or three times in just this passage alone. And the point is, it means as a lifestyle. You know, when you go and you want to go to the doctor and stuff, and it says so-and-so has established his practice over here, and you're thinking, you know what, I want him to stop practicing and get good, and then I'll go to him. No, that's not what it means. It means as a lifestyle, he's operating his business out of this building, and this is how he's functioning in his life. That's what John is saying here. He's saying if anyone commits sin as a practice of life, if it is their undergirding foundation, you know, it's kind of like this. The person who sins mostly and occasionally does something righteous, as compared to the person who is righteous mostly and occasionally stumbles in sin. That's the difference that John is bearing out here. And that's what we miss in the language unless we look more closely at it. And so it's important that we understand how to recognize those who do believe they are saved, but are not, so we can reach out to them. Now, here's the balance. We're not to run around trying to look for people to judge and try to be the Holy Spirit police and, you know, tell everybody they're, you know, what, you know, you're not saved in this. We need to investigate for their own good. I look back at my life in the first 25 years, I can honestly say very few people approached me with the gospel as far as I remember because I was a pastor's kid. And it's not very often that you go to the pastor's children and say, have you given your life to the Lord? And I look back and go, someone should have done that with me. Now, I'm not blaming anyone. I'm saying I needed that. And it wasn't really until my wife, and she wasn't my wife yet, but my childhood sweetheart, so to speak, that is now my wife, began to tilt her head sideways and think, so you're a Christian, right? Well, yes, of course I am. I was in this category, but here's the problem. John is saying we need to identify those who are living a lifestyle of sin that no matter what they say, we can say, you know what? I hear what you say, but I see what you do. And by what you do, that's who you really are. You need Christ. You see, and we need to understand that as believers so that we can reach out to those around us. Understand, and we've talked about this, in the Bible Belt, most everyone thinks they're saved because we live in the South. They grew up in church. But what they don't realize is that oftentimes it's simply a religion. There's no relationship. They've made no commitment. They've not repented of sin, and they've never met the Lord. And so it's important here to understand those who think they're saved, but they're not, so that we can reach out to them. You know, if I believed everyone that said they were saved, then I would be remiss with the gospel. Because I was one of those people who would have told you from Calvary Chapel, if you came to me and said, are you saved? I would have told you, yes. Mark, are you going to heaven? Yes. Was I? No. Not at all. And again, I didn't know that. And I didn't realize I was unsaved. I thought I had the same thing that everyone else had. I didn't realize you could meet him. I didn't realize when you read the Bible, you would hear him talk to you and that you would have interaction with him. And again, if you're visiting, I'm not speaking audibly. Those of you that when I use that terminology, you know it. I'm not saying I hear the Lord's voice audibly, but as a believer, we hear his voice. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. And so we have to understand that, not so that we unrighteously judge people, but we have to learn how to be effective fruit inspectors if we're going to identify those who need Jesus. No, we're not to judge unrighteously, but we should have wisdom in the word to be able to see the fruit in someone's life and say, you know, you tell me you're an orange tree, but I don't see oranges. Well, I am an orange tree. Well, I hear you say that, and I'm glad you're here hanging out in the grove. But I don't find any fruit when I come to your tree other than thorns and thistles and things that are bad for you. Now, again, there should be some level of godly fruit in the life of someone who knows the Lord. And going to church is not godly fruit. Okay? Understand this. The unsaved are religious. Don't think they're not. He's going to talk tonight or next week. We're going to get into Cain and Abel and that whole thing there. The Bible tells us Cain was wicked, did not know God. And yet Cain and Abel both came to the service to bring their offering. So don't think just because someone shows up for the service, that means they know the Lord. And again, there's a balance here. We're not to come and to, you know, be on a search party every night trying to find out who knows the Lord and who doesn't so we can confront people. But we still need to, as we hang around people who claim to be believers, we need to be able to say, something's not right here. And we start just in love, question them. So when did you give your life to the Lord? Share your testimony with me. Well, I've kind of always known the Lord. Warning sign. You kind of just don't become in the Lord by osmosis. You have to make a decision. And when you made that decision, you probably knew that you made it. So there needs to be some time that you know you asked Christ into your heart. There needs to be some time that when you did that, you saw your life change. Now, some change faster than others, but still there should be a life change. And so we need to be able to do this. Why? And this is heavy on my heart, even just remembering this today. This is a scripture you're all very familiar with. But as I was thinking about, what if I had never come to the Lord and I had died before 25, or Tracy had never shared with me, or no one else had ever shared just because they thought I was a Christian? What if they'd never challenged me on that and I had been in this group right here? I think, God, thank you for reaching out to me, but help me not to just sit back and think that everyone that tells me they're saved, you know, are, unless I see the fruit in their life, at least to challenge them. Notice why, because of this, again, godly fear I think should be in the heart, but Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, notice this, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the word Lord means master. What he's saying is not everyone that says, yeah, Jesus is my master. He's saying, really, that's not true. Notice this, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Here's the fruit. Where's the evidence? Where's the fruit that you're truly in Christ? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice this, and here's the ominous point that why I believe we need to be able to be godly fruit inspectors and recognize these things in people's lives that we might in love challenge them as God leads us. Notice what he says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. These are not just people that are out there hoping they'll get to heaven. These are churchgoers. These are people that are making professions of serving the Lord. I prophesied one day. I stood up and shared with the body of prophecy from you, Lord. Well, one time I cast out demons in your name. Now, how that worked, I don't know. Whether they literally did, I doubt. I've done wonders in your name. And notice what the Lord says. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, there's that word, lawlessness. You see, what he's saying is, as a lifestyle, you lived a sinner. You went to church, you even served. But as a lifestyle, you lived sin, and therefore you never knew me, and I never knew you in the spiritual connection sense of being born again. And because of that, now you're eternally separated from me. So, heavy words here. And again, John has not been, you know, soft peddling any of 1 John. He's been hard hitting all the way through. But here's the point. If many believe they are saved and even serving in the church, but in reality they're not saved, we must be able to skillfully identify them so that we can reach out to them. Again, this is, you know, I think that there needs to be a maturity and balance here, because I think there's some people who just want to judge people based on their opinions of what they think is saved or not, or what they think is right and wrong, and they decide they're going to stamp themselves as the Holy Spirit police, and they're running around judging everybody. That's wrong. And that's not what I'm talking about. But when I have people stand up here after the service and tell me how much they love the Lord, but they're living with their boyfriend or girlfriend, I need to be able to have enough discernment and wisdom to say, I think we've got someone deceived here. They think they know Christ. I need to lead them to the Lord. So tell me about your relationship to the Lord. And I begin to try to minister to them. Now, could it be that they're backslidden? Yes. The Bible says that some do backslide. Remember the prodigal son. He was a son before he left, wasn't he? He was a son. He went away. His father said while he was gone, he was dead. But when he came back, he said, now my son is alive again. But he was still a son. And so he repented and he came back. It says in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you know, that some Christians are carnal, that they're carnal minded. And so it doesn't mean that they're unsaved. It just means they're living in the flesh. They're living carnally. But we've got to have wisdom and discernment to separate that out. What I've got to determine is, do I have a brother or sister here that's backslidden into sin and I need to help pull them back into the flock? Or do I have someone who is deceived and has never been a part of the flock? Either way, you've either got a prayer for a first time salvation or you've got a recommitment going. And repentance of sin, if they'll do that. And again, if we just take their word for it, oh, you're a Christian. Well, you're a Christian. Well, that's too bad. You're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're in sin. Shouldn't be doing that. Not that they couldn't be and be in sin at that moment. The point is, we got to make sure they're not just backslidden. They may not be saved. And so our job is to be able to identify that as we talk with them and try to lead them to the Lord. Again, if they live a lifestyle of righteousness, we know they're saved. If they live a lifestyle of sin, we know they're not, no matter what they say. And so we have to be able to skillfully identify that. Now, a lifestyle of sin is in reality a root system issue. You know, we talked about the undergirding. It was interesting. This week I was helping, a couple of days ago, helping Adia study for her science stuff, you know. And plants have two basic systems in them. There's the root system, which is underground, and then there's what they call the shoot system. Now, that's easy to remember, the root and shoot system. And so it's really a root system problem is what John is dealing with here. He's saying if there is a root problem of predominant sin in the life, then that is what is going to be coming out in the rest of the upper plant, what is visible, okay? What is in the shoot system, if you will, is what's going to come out. But if that root is righteousness, then it's going to come out righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean there's not going to be a withering, you know, leaf or two on a righteous plant. You know, I mean, sometimes we wither in place to place. And sometimes the Bible says the Lord needs to prune us back. He said, every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune. And I think sometimes that's where we get hurt the most. You know, God's using us and we're moving right along and, oh, this is great. And there's a ministry going here and I'm so excited about where this is going. And all of a sudden, God just cuts it off. And we're like, wow, why'd you cut that off? This was great. I had a ministry going. There were things happening that just got cut off. God said, because I'm going to produce more fruit in the long run. And you see, when you prune a plant, you cut away the ones that take away the main juice of the vine, if you will, so that more of the life-giving liquid can get to the branches, and then the branches produce more fruit. So if God was using you somewhere, and all of a sudden it gets cut off, don't think that God stopped using you. God is preparing you for greater purposes. He's simply pruning. And then once he has pruned away the things he doesn't want and the things that suck the life, it's interesting, they call these little things on plants, at least they do on tomato plants, I don't know what they're on others, they call them suckers because they suck the life out of the vine. They're down lower, you got to break those off. And if you break those off, they won't suck the vine out and then the tomatoes will get stronger and healthier and they grow better. And I think a lot of time, you know, we've got these suckers in our life, you know. God's got to, you know, get rid of them. And sometimes it can be painful, and yet it's part of God's process. And so once the root is dealt with, you know, if we have a root of sin, the root is dealt with in Christ. Whenever we give our life to the Lord, he changes our root system. Now our root system is not rooted in sin, it's rooted in righteousness. And what happens is now we begin to grow in righteousness. We begin to produce righteous fruit. And at first, there may not be. There's still some stuff that's in there, right? You know, new believers come to the Lord. And what God does, he gets rid of the big stuff first. You remember when you came to the Lord And depending on what kind of background you came from, you know, if you came from a background of drugs and alcohol, God probably, he yanked that right away. Drugs, now it's gone. Wow, that's, I'm righteous. I'm holy before God because I'm not getting drunk or doing dope anymore. I'm righteous. And God's saying, man, that's the bare necessities. That's the basics. I'm just getting the big stuff out of the way so we can really work on you. And then God over the years begins to do the trim work, doesn't he? And he begins to prune little areas. And then he starts messing with your language. You know, what'd you say right there? And then he'll start messing with how you said things. And then he works in every area. And he slowly matures us and grows us. This is part of God changing the root system and changing our lives. So notice, it's whoever commits as a lifestyle sin is in lawlessness. And they're practicing it. That's what John is talking about. He's saying you need to change the root system. It now needs to be a foundation of righteousness. Notice verse 5, he said, and you know that he was manifested, that is the Lord, to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Now, the reason Jesus came, he says, was to take away our sin. We know that. But again, we have to personally accept his sacrifice or it does us no good. You see, I knew for years that Jesus took away sin. I even knew that he died for my sin. But I never got the credit of that because I didn't commit my life to him. Do you see the difference? Again, we've talked about the scripture before. When people say they believe in the Lord, well, so do the demons. They said, we know who you are. You're the Son of God, the Holy One. And they also, it says in James, that the demons believe and they tremble. So believing is not the qualifying factor to get into heaven either. It's receiving. Remember John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? To those who believed and received, he gave them the right to become the children of God, not born of flesh, but born of the Spirit, being born again. So since Jesus, there was no sin in him, his sacrifice is acceptable before God. And notice it says he came to take away our sin. It literally means to lift. What a beautiful picture. You know, I don't know if you remember when your sins were, I know you do remember. How could you forget that? Remember when you gave your life to the Lord and the sins were lifted off of you? Do you remember the weight? I remember when I finally met the Lord and gave my life to him, it was like this huge weight rolled off my back. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read that book? Christian is on his journey, and they show what a Christian is like as he's going through his walk with the Lord, and he's carrying this huge weight on his back. And everyone's running into him, and he's on this journey to find God, but he's carrying this weight. And everybody along the way, he runs into evangelists, he runs into all these different people, and they say, man, you got to lose that weight off your back. You need to put your faith in Christ. He keeps seeking God, but he hadn't yet put his faith. And there comes a point where he says, you know what? I believe that he died for my sin, and he drops it. And this weight is lifted off of him. And he talks about how it feels to have the weight lifted off. You have experienced that if you know the Lord. You felt the weight lifted off of you. And that's exactly what this word means. The Lord has taken the weight that was on us and he has lifted it off. And this is neat to me because even as he was lifted up on the cross and took the sins of the world, now he lifts the sins of the world, our sins, not the sins of the world, but our sins off of us. And he carries our burden for us so we don't have to. That's what John is talking about. He came to take him away and he lifted him off of us. And notice he says, whoever abides in him, remember we talked about that last week, it means to remain in or stay in or have that intimate fellowship on a regular basis with. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now again, without understanding the language here, there could be some confusion. But again, what he's saying is, he's not saying they never sin, but he's saying they're not marked by sin. Remember the whole terminology of the practice. He's speaking of as a lifestyle. In other words, he who abides in Christ as a lifestyle will not sin. Now, no sin should be acceptable to us as believers, okay? I'm not saying because we know that we're sinners that that means it's okay to sin. It's not okay to sin. And we're to be striving to have less and less sin in our life. But the reality is we're going to from time to time until we're in the kingdom in glory. And so if we abide in him, we will not sin as a lifestyle. If we don't abide in him, then we will sin as a lifestyle. And so when John says here, those who don't sin don't know God, he's not saying that those who do know God are flawless. But he's speaking of a general way of life. And so we'll see this throughout the passage. And really, I guess it would actually be better rendered if you said it this way, whoever constantly sins. Or rather, whoever abides in him does not constantly sin. So, and then whoever constantly sins has neither seen him or known him. That would be the wording there. So if someone is constantly sinning, they've never known the Lord. They've never seen him. They don't know him. And so you can tell whether someone really knows Jesus or not by how they normally live, not occasionally stumble. It's a normalcy of lifestyle. The words here, interestingly enough, seen and known, they mean in an experiential way. Now, isn't that interesting? Experientially. And isn't that the difference between salvation and just knowing about him? knowing him experientially. See, before I came to the Lord, I knew about him. I knew all about him. I knew that he walked on the beach, had a tan, and birds land on his shoulder. I knew that. But I didn't know him. After I met him, now I can say I have experientially met him. And I never will forget, you know, when I would share with people after I came to the Lord, because I would say, do you know the Lord? And they would all say yes. And everybody was saved but me is what I knew that couldn't be true. And then I began to realize that it was a cultural issue in the South where everyone thinks they are. And you've got to first let them know what it means to be saved so they can realize they're not, and then lead them to Christ. But I started using a different technique because this experiential relationship with the Lord so affected me. I said, have you met him? Just literally met him. And that would get them. They'd say, well, can't ever say I've met him, you know. And I said, well, that's the difference in knowing about him and knowing him. I've met him. And you can meet him too. And that's the wording here. When it says see and know, it means they don't know him in an experiential way. They've known him intellectually, but they've not known him experientially. And you know, a lot of people, even today, they know the Lord by facts and by history. And that's what drives me crazy when I see a lot of these, you know, these specials on TV about who Jesus really was. It'd be nice if they talked to somebody who knew him. Rather than all these guys with all these numbers after their name, but they don't know Christ. They're great on history and they have wonderful educations, and that's good. I'm sure their mom's happy at how well they did in school. But when I want to know about Jesus, I want to talk to somebody that knows him. I would much rather have a baby Christian get up and say, I got something so neat, God showed me the word. I got to share this with you. I'd much rather have that than somebody with a PhD who doesn't know him and says, no, historically. Because that doesn't mean anything. It's all facts and head knowledge. So I want somebody that knows him. Let's experience him. It's a personal thing. We love him. He loves us. We're having fun together. See? And that's what he's talking about here, to make sure that it's not just facts, but it's actual experiential knowledge. And how do we know the difference? Again, here's how we know the difference. How do they live as a lifestyle? Right now, you have family and friends, and some of you have thought, I wonder if they really know the Lord. They say they do, but I wonder, okay? Do this in your mind. Examine the tree. I'm not talking about unrighteous judgment. I'm saying just in a godly way, fruit inspect. Say, what's the fruit? Do I ever see a desire for the word? They ever read their Bible? Do I ever see a desire for prayer? Ever pray besides at the meal? Or do I ever see a desire to anything to do with God, just get alone with the Lord? Or what kind of, you know, just you begin to look at the fruit and it begins to bear clear what's going on. That's what John is getting at here. He's saying you need to identify so that you know how to reach them. And again, John is challenging them so that they will know and be challenged that they too are saved. You know, I love Paul. John's doing the same thing, I think, here, the Holy Spirit through John. But I love Paul when he writes to the church in Corinthians. He writes, make sure that you're in the faith. I love that. Here's Paul writing to the church. He writes a letter. He goes, read this at the church at Corinth. The pastor gets it. Letter from Paul. This is great. We got a letter from Paul. You guys ready? Yes. Make sure that you're saved. Well, of course we're saved, Paul. We're in the church. What Paul knew is what John is saying tonight, and that is this. No. No. Just because you're in the church doesn't mean you're saved. Examine yourself to see that you are even in the faith. And that is, if you're living a lifestyle of sin, you need to have some honest concern. Now, verse 7, again, see this endearment here that John has. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. And again, he's making sure they understand so that they're not deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And I'll just read the first part of 8 to make the point. He who sins is of the devil. Now, he's making a contrast here of those who know the Lord and those who don't. And he's saying, don't be deceived by what they say. Why is John saying that? Not so that we can run around judging. No, so that we can run around leading to Christ. He says, don't be deceived by the fact they tell you they know the Lord. Look at the fruit in their life. Challenge them on the fruit in their life. Could you be convicted in a court of law today of being a Christian? That's a tough one. Think about it. If they came, kicked your door in, you know, tonight after church is over, and you go home and nobody's around, wife's already gone to bed, and hubby, you've got the controller there, maybe the internet thing's on, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit plays, kick in the door, freeze, right? But they come in there and they say, okay, on the ground, all right, just, you know, they look for, you know, just see if there's any Bibles, find some evidence, let's see if anything, check his room, check his house, you know, look at his records on his computer, check the record, what station's he been, what's he, come on, you know. And again, I'm overplaying this to make the point to you. The point is that would anyone even find any fruit? Would they find any evidence that we're in Christ? It should be there. So John is saying not to be deceived and believe people that say they know the Lord when they're not living like it. If they're not living righteously and apart from sin as a lifestyle, he says they're not saved. So love them enough to reach out to them. Don't just take their word for it. Praise God for my wife who did that with me. And I know that if she hadn't, God would have sent someone else along because he loved me, but he used her. I'm thankful for that. But we get this warning repeatedly throughout the scriptures. And the reason is so that we'll not be tempted to believe what people say just because they say they know the Lord. And this misconception could cause us to ignore those who obviously are living in sin, yet claiming to know the Lord. Again, it's by the actions. Now, he says, don't be deceived here. It's interesting. The Bible says the majority of people alive today are deceived into believing that on Judgment Day, God will accept them. And yet the Bible declares the exact opposite. Again, it's amazing. It tells us in the scriptures that, you know, every man will talk about his own righteousness. If you ask somebody, you know, do you think you're good? Well, yeah. Think you're going to heaven? Probably. Now, some will say no, or I don't think so. That's rare. But usually people will say, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. Why? Because most people think that they are. But what did Jesus say? The gate is narrow that leads to life. And he said, few there be that find it. But he said, the gate is broad that leads to eternal death, and many therein that go by. So relatively ominous, but honest, and we need to understand that so that we can reach out to the world around us to make sure they're truly in Christ. Again, speaking of not being deceived, Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And notice what Paul said. Paul, again, writing to the church, even as John was encouraging us here, the church, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a lot of people that think they're going to go to heaven, but they're not. He says, and I have this underlined, do not be deceived. Even as John said, don't be deceived by what they say or how they, he said, you need to have the evidence here. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that is sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, that is putting anything else before God in your life, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's heavy. He said, don't let anybody deceive you in that. Okay, I know I'm living with my girlfriend, but God will take me. I'm going to heaven. Well, you need to deal with 1 Corinthians 6. That's between you and the Lord. But God says you won't. Well, don't judge me, man. I'm just sharing it with you. I'm not trying to judge you. I love you. I want you to be with me in the kingdom. Well, I believe it's okay for homosexuals. God's going to accept them, and they can even be pastors. We see churches doing that today, don't we? God says, don't be deceived. It doesn't matter how slick somebody talks or present their case. He said, if they're living as a lifestyle and they're doing this, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, remember the key is as a lifestyle. Paul goes on in that passage and says, and such were some of you. Okay, so he's not saying that if you've ever done those. I remember sharing this one time and somebody said, you mean if I've ever done that, I can't go to heaven? And they were like scared. I was like, no. You've repented. You're in the kingdom. It's okay. If that was the case, you know, this list, none of us could get in, you know. We could pick any one sin that we want to put on us and say we're excluded. This is what's so wonderful about what Jesus did on the cross. But the bottom line is there are a lot of people deceived into thinking that they can live this way as a lifestyle. I'm not talking about backsliding. I'm not talking about a stumble. I'm talking about as a lifestyle, and they think they're going to heaven. The Bible says they're not. And why do people think this? Again, I think most people think they're good enough to get into heaven. But the Bible says how good we are has nothing to do with it. It's all based on what we do with Jesus. You know, when you stand before the Lord, you're not going to be judged by anything you did down here except what you did with Jesus. Think about that. If you've accepted Jesus, everything's gone. If you've not accepted Jesus, it doesn't really matter what you did. The Bible says we're excluded from the kingdom. So really it boils down to what have we done with Jesus and what have we not done with him? Well, he says, don't be deceived. He who sins is of the devil. Again, this is, remember, as a lifestyle here is what the language is saying. There's a practicing. He's of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, several things to notice here. Number one, the point here is to show a contrast as those who practice righteousness as a lifestyle as compared to those who practice sin as a lifestyle. He says, those who practice righteousness, their father is God. Those who practice sin, their father is the devil. Now, that was a tough one. I never knew till after I was saved. But before I was saved, I would have had a hard time with that one. My pride would have had a real hard time, because here's what it's saying. Those who are not saved, their father is the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but I think of something, I have a different image in my mind of the son of Satan. Don't you? You need somebody that hisses at you. You know, he's got some pentagram on his palms and, you know, just Blood's coming out of his eyes. That's the son of Satan. Right? You know what he says? Son of Satan can be a grandma baking apple pies, who's the sweetest little thing you ever met. But she's never met Christ. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, he said, your father's the devil. These are the pastors. That wouldn't go over good at a pastor's conference. Those were the pastors of the day. And he goes and says, your father's the devil. Whoa. Now that's radical. Either he's right or he's totally insane. Well, we know he's right. He's the Lord. But the bottom line is that we have to understand that, you know, it's not a matter of we've got to get rid of the image of somebody that's a son of the devil being somebody that's, you know, necessarily, you know, having all the pentagrams and all the satanic services and all the stuff or whatever. Just normal people that need to know Jesus. We were all children of Satan at one point. Everyone in this room. Because we were born in the flesh apart from God. It wasn't until we were born again we became children of God, and we had the right to become a child of God. But again, we understand it from a civil standpoint and not from some type of radical viewpoint that we have today of it. But notice he says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. He says he came to destroy the works of the devil. And the scripture tells us that he did this on the cross. Colossians 2:15 says, and having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made an open show of his triumph in the cross. So that's where he defeated the enemy and he even paraded it around. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, he, that is Jesus, might destroy him, that is Satan, who had power over death. So the bottom line is Satan has been defeated, but he still tries to act as though he hadn't been defeated. And we have to walk in the victory that we have in the Lord. You know, I heard something very wise one time that is so true. Satan will do everything he can to get us in the flesh, because if he gets us in the flesh, that means not living according to the Spirit, but living according to the desires of this world and the way we are. He can defeat us every time. We are no match for him in the realm of the flesh. But if we make him come after us in the realm of the Spirit, we will have victory every single attack. Because he cannot defeat us in the Spirit, because he's been defeated by Christ. Where the believer is defeated is when we come out from under the umbrella of walking in the Spirit and start dabbling in the flesh. That's where we're defeated. Pull him in the arena of the Spirit, he's defeated. He can't go one round. So this is something we as believers need to grasp. You know, if we're backslidden and currently in sin, this is interesting here because he talks about destroying the works of Satan. But if we are backslidden and currently in sin, it means that we're actively opposing God. And everything that Jesus came to do on the cross, he sees that the cross is what defeated Satan. So when we're living a lifestyle of sin, we're opposing what Jesus did on the cross. That's a hard one to think about, isn't it? Wow. You think about the times, there's a bit of time we backslid or whatever. I mean, hey, if we've come back to the Lord, we're forgiven. It's clean. But wow, when you think about it that way, that kind of puts a fear in your heart about backsliding, doesn't it? Because to backslide and to choose to go into sin is really saying in the spiritual realm, I'm choosing to openly go against everything Christ came to undo. And that is to defeat the enemy. I'm now going to get on his side, which makes us, the Bible says, even enemies of God if we're living in sin. James 4:4 says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I know that I don't want to be God's enemy. And notice he speaks here of the works of the devil. He says, you know, what are the works of the devil? You notice he talks about the works of God and the works of the devil. Jesus said that the devil was a murderer, that is one who destroys lives, that he's a liar and the father of lies and the leader of all sin. So what are his works? Murder, spiritually. He separates man from God by causing us to sin. Number two, he's a liar, which means he affects us mentally. He causes a misperception of God and truth and righteousness by lying to us. And he even affects us physically. You know, living in sin has physical consequences, doesn't it? And so, again, we're affected in every area from what he does. These are the works of Satan. But now contrast this with the works of Jesus. And that is restoration for all that Satan has destroyed. Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. We all know that verse. Well, let's break that down, though, in contrast to what it says Satan is. He was a murderer, a liar, and affected us physically in consequences. Jesus was the way as compared to being a murderer, which means he restores us back to God. He's the way back to God. He gives us that path to the Lord. Jesus, he said, secondly, was the truth, that is versus being a liar like Satan, which means he exposes Satan's lies while revealing God's truth to us. So you see, he undoes everything that Satan does. And being the life versus the physical consequences, if he's the life, he allows us to once again enjoy life rather than the ravages of sin. So you see how the two are diametrically opposed. Satan brings death. Jesus brings life. The Lord said, I've come to give life and life more abundantly. And so there's that contrast there. Well, lastly, notice he says this, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Again, you know this, we've already said in the context, he's talking about as a lifestyle. For his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. What he's saying is, if you truly been born again, you cannot continue to live in a lifestyle of sin. You may do it for a while. You may backslide for a moment. You may be carnal and be doing things you shouldn't, but you can't stay that way forever because you're going to be so convicted that you're going to come back to the Lord. You know, there's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's trying to live in the world. They've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they're not happy in either. They go in the world and they're miserable because they know they shouldn't be doing it. And then they go to church and they're miserable because they know what they did that they shouldn't have been doing. It's just a miserable place to be. And so the Lord makes it miserable, so we'll jump to one side or the other. He says, come on, get serious, make a commitment here. It's in the present active infinitive here, which means nothing more than literally he's saying, if you're a believer, you cannot go on sinning. That's what it literally means there in the grammar. You can't go on sinning. Not that you don't occasionally stumble, but you can't go on it. You're going to be driven back if you know the Lord. And so it's being as a lifestyle rather than just temporary stumble. So as we end tonight, we need to ask ourselves a question, and that is this. If we truly examined ourselves and evaluated ourselves based on our current lifestyle, that is a lifestyle revelation that we could have, would the examination conclude that we are saved or unsaved? Now, some of you can answer that right away. I know that I know Christ, I'm saved. The Spirit bears witness, you know. But there may be some of you tonight that maybe you don't know that. And you're saying, you know what, if I honestly evaluated myself and said, do I really know him experientially and not just by head knowledge? I guess I really haven't met him. You need to give your life to the Lord. Because God is revealing to you that you know him intellectually, but you don't know him experientially. And that is simply by accepting what he did on the cross, asking forgiveness of your sin, and repenting. And then you come to know the Lord. But, you know, if you are a believer and you've seen the fruit of salvation in your life, but now you look at it and go, right now, if I looked at me right now, I would say if someone didn't know me earlier, that they probably would conclude I didn't know the Lord. That means you're in a backslidden state. And that means that you're not walking with the Lord, and it's time to restore it and get it right. Because not only are you losing out on the blessings of the Lord and what God has for your life, but again, it does damage. You see, it opens the door now for Satan to come in once again and to kill, steal, and destroy in our lives. And so I encourage us, challenge ourselves, if you don't know the Lord, if you have any questions, to receive the Lord tonight, to ask him into your heart and to repent of your sin, to make sure that it's real. And number two, if you know that you're not currently living the way you should, then realize that you've made yourself an enemy of God. And so it's time to reconcile. It's time to be restored. And there's no reason to leave here bummed out. There's only reason to leave here excited in what God has done for us. Now, if we choose to reject the Lord, then, well, maybe we should leave here bummed out. I've often heard it said that a pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. And that's true. My job is to let those of you that know the Lord know that he loves you. And if you're currently blowing it, he still loves you. But you need to repent. You need to come back and to turn from your sin. You're destroying yourself. You're destroying the witness that you have in Christ. And God can't bless you. He can't use you. You need to be restored. He wants to do wonderful things in your life. If you're a believer and you're doing that, you need to come back. But to afflict the comforted, if you're like I was for 25 years and you're saying, well, I've just always gone to church and I grew up in church and I probably am going to heaven. The Bible says his Spirit bears witness and you will know. So if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, ask him in your heart tonight, and you can know. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness, and I do pray you would comfort the afflicted tonight. Lord, the believers in here that just need to be ministered to by you, Lord, whether they've been blowing it, living in the flesh, or whether or not they just need to be encouraged. Lord, I pray you would encourage them right now by your Spirit, the fact that you died for them and that you love them. And Lord, that Lord, you have such blessings waiting for them. If they'll simply come running back to you, Lord. It's time to come home. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here tonight that don't really know you, they've known you intellectually, but never experientially, that I pray that you would afflict them, Lord, just with your grace and your love and the realization that they need to repent of their sin tonight and make the commitment real. And so we thank you, God. We ask that you would just do a work in hearts. We thank you for dying for us on the cross. And that by believing in you, we can be saved because we know that's our key into the kingdom, not our good works and nothing else, Lord, except loving you. And I pray that you would help us to be believers who live as a lifestyle righteously, following our God and serving him with all that we have. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.